that football game, and we've enjoyed the first quarter of worship. And again, the worship is not an opening act. It's never an opening act. It's as important as anything we're going to do today. So I trust that you grew closer to the Lord during that time of worship as my wife and the band were leading that time. But they're there. They're not there for entertainment. They're there to lead us into worship. And then they, as John said, they decrease and Jesus increases. And that's how it should be for any worship leader. And then we entered into this time, or we just had this time of those routine things, the announcements and the collection and the once a month we're having communion. Those are those second quarter type things where we get into this pace of church, you might say. And then we have the third quarter, that's right now. It's the reading of the word of the Lord and looking into it, kind of digging into what to see what the Lord has for us. And then the fourth quarter is going to be extremely amazing today. It's always good to fellowship after the service is over, but the service really isn't over until the last person leaves because we enjoy the fellowship of one another. And of course, this being the fifth Sunday, it's going to be fellowship with a lot of food. I know there's a chili and a lasagna at least, and there's lots of other goodies. So don't leave too quickly. Enjoy the fellowship because you can worship the Lord even in the fellowship that we have with one another. Boy, he becomes the center of our conversations, and that's a joyous thing. That's a fantastic time, so don't miss it. But here we are. We're here. It's the first week of autumn officially, and we ushered it in last Monday. And again, we read about the last recorded miracle of Jesus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And in a seasonal comparison, like I mentioned before, that signaled the end, really. Well, I shouldn't say the end. It's almost the crescendo of Jesus' summer of his life. Because really, the great crescendo will be the triumphal entry, where there's that one last opportunity for those who have followed him to openly declare that he's the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that's coming in chapter 12. We'll actually end our time today with that moment. But after that, really, you might say it's the fall season because Jesus is not going to do any more open healings or open debate with the Pharisees. He won't feed the masses. He won't cast out demons. This is a time, again, like I said, where he's going to get quiet and his most intimate times will come now with his disciples and with his prayers to the Father as he moves towards the cross. So here we are. What does Jesus do? What does Jesus do the week before he goes to the cross? Well, he goes and has a dinner at his friend's house. What a wonderful thing that is. And so let's begin with John chapter 12. We're going to read from verse 1 to 11, and then we'll pick up verses 12 and 13 towards the end. Here we go. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And again, that's about a year's wages. This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had taken the money box and used what was put into it. So he'd been taking out of it. He'd been stealing from it. Verse 7, but Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Verse 10, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And again, we'll continue in a moment with verses 12 and 13. But it's amazing to think that Jesus is taking this one last moment here in Bethany to receive comfort and love from his friends. And here too in this little home in Bethany, we see a few very important components of the church. And already at work, even before the official birth of the church that we see in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit falls upon the believers in Pentecost and 3,000 are saved, But even before that, there's this gathering in this home. And how can that be? Well, the way it can be, the way that church can function is because Jesus was in the house. And when Jesus is in the house, church is happening. So we're going to look at that today. We're going to follow along here. And if you, again, I'm so glad that some of you have a bulletin. I would encourage you, there's a little outline there on the left-hand side. And if you like to take notes or follow along, this is your opportunity. There are the 4 points that I'm going to try to convey to you today. And we're going to call this a little home church, a little home church. And I'll tell you, sometimes when we have big events with camp over the past 25 years, my family oftentimes will have home church where we'll just say, you know what, we're going to be with our immediate family and we're going to enjoy a worship time and a Bible reading and we're going to get tight with each other. And in that way, we'll have a break from the crowds, but we'll have a time of refreshing together. And I think the truth is that's why there's a movement towards home churches in the last 25 years. Because sometimes big churches, and this is not one of those big churches, but sometimes big churches can lose a little bit of the intimacy or the fellowship. Because really, in a big church, you can come and you can go, and most people won't even know you came and you went. You can just slip in and slip out. That's why home fellowships or home small group Bible studies are so important in a big church. I came to Christ in a church of about 2,000 probably. So I could have easily just been invisible. But thank God for home Bible studies and fellowships. And so here in this little home in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, probably siblings, we can see a few early components, again, of the church. And sometimes home churches are necessary. There's places in the country, and well, not this country, but in the world, where to meet as a Christian fellowship is basically illegal. So people have to go into homes and apartments and places like that. I think the first evidence we really see of a building that you would call a church building is in about the 2nd century AD. And then later we find other places that you can definitely say, oh, those were meant to be places of worship. The first churches that we think of might have had the first church service might have been synagogues that were not being used on Sunday. They were used on Saturday because that was the Sabbath day. But it's pretty clear as you read through the book of Acts that synagogues were a place where even Christians gathered. Kind of neat to think about that. Anyway, so here we go. So in this little home church, this little church in Bethany, this home, the first thing we can see that's a component of the early church is when we see Martha serving the dinner. It says, there they made him a supper, and Martha served. And when you willfully care for the needs of others, and you do whatever is needed to support the teaching of Jesus, we can call that just one word, and that's working. Simple, working. And remember, this is the amazing thing. This is the same Martha that maybe a couple months previously, Luke records, that when Jesus stopped by, maybe unexpectedly, she got to work. And yet her sister Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And there comes this moment in Luke 10:41 where basically Martha says, hey, Jesus, could you call my sister and tell her to come in the kitchen with me? Because I'm doing all the cooking for you, and she's not doing anything. But Jesus replies, Martha, you're troubled by many things, but only one thing is really necessary. And Mary has chosen that good thing, and it will not be taken from her. You know, there's few things that are more important than serving Jesus, but it seems from this text that one of those things is just being in Jesus' presence, that is even greater than serving Jesus. But it can be that way with us too. I mentioned this before, that sometimes our love for Jesus can become a labor, or our worship can become a work, or our relationship with him can become a religion. And the truth is this, sometimes we become so busy doing the work of the Lord that we're not very blessed. We're not very blessed. We get too busy for the Lord. And how many times, I know ourselves, have we turned people away who said, hey, I'd love to come over and let's spend some time together. But you know what? You think, well, the house isn't perfect. The grass isn't cut. I don't have really a great dinner prepared. I didn't make a dessert. So maybe we'll do it another time. And you know, we miss out on fellowship with others because we think we have to have everything just right for them. But here's the thing. If we read this text now, it seems like Martha has learned her lesson because now, several months later, the scene is repeated. But this time it's not just Jesus coming unexpectedly, it's Jesus plus 12. It's 13 guests coming to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But here's the thing. This time she's not complaining. She's still in the kitchen working. It says she's serving. She must have made some dinner, then she's going to serve him the dinner. But it seems like she's happy to do it this time. And Paul wrote concerning working for the Lord, he said, "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And one glorious thing about working for the Lord, it's never wasted time. And you know, I've put some time and energy into things that I thought were going to be terrific, and I just watched them kind of crumble. And one of those things happened in 2011. It was December 5th, 2011. It was the first wrestling match that we were going to have in 30 years in the gym. I was coaching the team, and we had kind of resurrected the wrestling program. And the last people to wrestle for Julian would have been Mr. Munson. It was 30 years ago. And so it was an exciting time. We've been preparing for years, really, because I started a wrestling program in the junior high. And so we had a team of 7 or 8 guys ready to wrestle. And so they were ready, and the day came, December 5th. But, you know, it wasn't enough for me to just have the guys ready. It had to be more for me. So I planned special music, lights. I planned some shirts to sell. These are some shirts that, this is one of those collector's items. It says, "It's been nearly 30 years. And the other side says, "The eagle has landed." Okay, and so this was one of those things that, man, I was fired up about, made 100 shirts, and it was going to be a great night. Well, I had a speech made. It was going to honor Kenny Mache and David Lewis and Don Stadelli. And I always forget Birdsell's first name. He was a wrestler also, big guy. James, okay, good. And so invited all the guys, and it was going to be the time to end all times. Well, wouldn't you know it, the day before the match, I got the worst laryngitis. I'd never gotten that before in my life. I couldn't even squeak a word out. Then I was told we couldn't sell the shirts for profit for the wrestling team, but it had to go towards the junior class. Wait a second. These shirts are worth a lot. They said no. Then, of course, the sound and the light system went down. You know, it wouldn't work. And all these things I had put so much time into, one by one, it just crumbled. But it was still, I'll just say this, it was still a great night. It's still just, honestly, it still reverberates in my heart and my soul. It was marvelous. But, you know, you can never say those things about what you do for the Lord. Your labor for the Lord is never in vain. And even when you think, oh, Lord, I bombed it. I didn't bring that guy to Christ. I shared the gospel, but, you know, we didn't seal the deal. I didn't pray the prayer of salvation. Let me tell you, it's never wasted time with the Lord whenever you share the love of Jesus Christ with somebody. Because here's the deal. We're not on a commission. We're on a salary, man. The Lord, he loves to see us out there sharing the gospel. And the fact that we labored for him, that's going to be for eternity. So keep that in mind. But what kind of work are we talking about here? What's the kind of work that we do for the Lord? Well, let's look about the most important things first. And that can be found in Matthew chapter 25 in those 10 verses, verses 31 through 40. And this is a pretty sobering moment when Jesus shares what it's going to be like in the end times. And I'll read those verses right now. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And he will set the sheep on the right, the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger, take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we come to see you when you were sick or in prison?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me.'" Well, now that is the good work of the Lord. That's the good work of the Lord, visiting the sick, the prisoner, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty. Those are what you might call the vital works. But I'll tell you, there's also other works too that we do in the name of the Lord. And these might be called just the day-to-day, everyday operational, structural maintenance type of works. The practical things. And I'm so glad for those of you who are gifted and generous in the areas of fixing things, because we need those people, the construction workers, the repair guys, the ones who can look at the air conditioner like Fred Dornan and say, here's what I think it might be. When the electricity, something goes wrong, we say, oh man, get Herb. When something breaks, I go, hey, get Robert. There's so many of you here in this building that are those practical fix-it type of guys and gals. Let's not forget, plenty of you gals can do some amazing things, fixing things. And then there's also those works of what you might call hospitality. Those people who show special care for the physical needs of our bodies. So yes, there's those structural building type maintenance things, but man, these bodies also need some upkeep. And so again, I'm so thankful for those who serve in the kitchen, preparing coffee or bringing things from their houses to serve with others. It makes for a real nice finish to a long week when people do that. And again, let's not forget those works that go on in the children's ministry or the communion people that prepare the Lord's Supper. Our office manager, Secretary Lacey, who makes sure the bills get paid and the phone gets answered and the bulletin's up to date and I know what I'm supposed to be doing next week. So these are important works that all of you do, and they're practical, everyday works. But Paul says, do your work heartily as unto the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of your inheritance, Colossians 3:23. So everything we do, every work we do can be unto the Lord. And the Shakers and the Quakers, they knew this. They said that even while I'm peeling an onion, can I honor the Lord in my peeling of the onion as I think about, thank you, Lord, for giving me this onion that from our crops, and now you're letting me serve it to my family. So any work we do can be dedicated unto the Lord. So that's one of the components we see. But I want to give you one warning before we go on to the next one. Don't let your labor be without love, or let your labor be a substitute for love. Because we read of a kind of a dire warning in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And I've read it before. I'm going to read it one more time. And it says this, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, repent and do the first works. We can be all about the Lord's business, but be loveless. And if we do these works without love, the Bible says we're that annoying, blaring horn or cymbal that you hear in the middle of the night that just somebody's alarm goes off and you're thinking, oh man, that is annoying. And that's what it's like if you're just a worker with no love. So just be mindful of that. Let's be those workers who love serving and love seeing that others enjoy the works of our labor. So up next, what do we see here in this little home? That's a component of the church. We see Lazarus. And what is he doing after he's raised from the dead? It says, Lazarus, verse 2, was one of them that sat at the table with him. So Lazarus is sitting at the table with Jesus. And he's probably answering questions and talking with everyone else at the table. You know, after my dad's heart transplant in 2005, you know, people wanted to talk to my dad. They wanted to say, you were going to die, and you got a heart from somebody else. That's amazing. What does it feel like? What happened? What do you remember? And they wanted him to come and share at the hospital about what happens after a heart transplant happens. And by the way, my dad, he had, 12 amazing years after that heart transplant. And I tell you what, it wasn't his heart that gave out. It was a cancer. But his heart, the darn thing wouldn't stop beating. That was almost frustrating to us. Like, Dad, come on. Man, it just would not stop. Same with Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan was so healthy. And he got, of course, he had Alzheimer's, but man, they said his heart was just so strong. And so they were asking my dad, what's it like? What's it like? Well, they must have been asking Lazarus the same thing. He was sitting with Jesus, and of course, this man had been raised from the dead. So they must have said, what was it like? What do you remember from those 4 days? Do you remember anything at all? What happened? And so he's sitting there. And Lazarus, in this way, is witnessing. Just by being there, Lazarus is witnessing. Now, we don't have any recorded words of Lazarus, but he's a major witness nonetheless. The proof is in the pudding. He's right there. He's the one that Jesus raised from the dead. And verse 9 says, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, Jesus was there, and they came not just for Jesus' sake, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And of course, in the book of Acts, Luke says, that records Jesus' words, and he says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts. You're going to be a witness. Just your presence as a Christian is a witness. Like Lazarus, you were dead, but now you're alive. You were blind, but now you see. You were lost, but now you're found. You were a slave to sin, but now you're free. And let me tell you, people want to see. They want to see the new you. And Will is not here from the diner, but Will is one of those guys that for a long time, man, he lived a certain way, and he had a reputation of being harsh and critical and downright crass. But something amazing happened to Will. He came to Christ last year. Well, it's about a year and a half ago now. And man, people wanted to see, is this the real thing? You're saying you came to Jesus Christ, you're a Christian now. I'm going to watch you. I'm going to listen to you and see what you do. And then I'll know really if it really happened or not. And praise the Lord. Praise God that Will has been a good witness of Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happens to us when we come to Christ. The Bible says we get this power. And again, sometimes just our actions speak, but other times our words are shared. And we have the power, the Bible says, to share the gospel. You'll receive power, dunamis, this amazing, outstanding power, where we get our word dynamite or dynamo or dynamic. We have this power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And all of a sudden, we're saying things to our friends that we used to go and party with and do bad things with, and now we're sharing the gospel with them. And we're telling them that Jesus is the way, not what we used to do. It's not getting loaded is not the way anymore. It's Jesus is the way. And he gives us that strength and that power to do that. We become his witness. So a witness is one who not only proclaims what he believes, he lives what he believes, he is what he believes. He believes it so strongly that if necessary, he'll even die for what he believes. And that's what that word witness is. It's that word martis, a martyr. A person is a martyr even before they get to that point where they're willing to give their life. They're already willing to do so. When somebody is martyred, it just proves they were already a martyr. They're a witness for Christ. And so that's what happened in the early church. Obviously, 11 of 12 gave their very lives for Jesus Christ. And we're reminded that the witness begins right in our houses. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in your own four walls, Josh. Sometimes the hardest place to be the witness of Christ is to your mother and your brother and your sister. And I speak for myself, too. Boy, others think we're marvelous. What a wonderful man you are. What a pastor you are. Oh, my goodness. Well, yesterday, this pastor was in his own house. And let me tell you, this pastor had some struggles yesterday. And I wasn't that good of a witness yesterday in my own house, you know? But that's where it's supposed to begin. It's because I've heard it said that, man, if it's not working in your own house, don't bother exporting it. It's got to happen in your own house first. And so this is where it begins, the witness of Christ. And I'll say this, just to finish that one section. If you're finding your own joy diminishing in Christ, ask yourself these two questions. How long has it been since I shared my faith with an unbeliever? And secondly, am I living my life before the unbeliever in a way that he'll be curious about the gospel and want to come to Jesus? Those are important things to ask. Because honestly, when you share your faith in Christ with somebody else, it fills us. It will fill you with renewed zeal and fervor for the Lord. When you go out on a limb to pick that fruit, and you get that fruit, it's like, wow, that was awesome. And to share for Christ, to witness for Christ, man, it will come back to you in a big blessing, believe me. So be Lazarus and be filled. So thirdly, we observe Mary anointing Jesus' feet with perfume. And probably her tears were kind of mixed in, I'm guessing, with that. And she wiped his feet with her hair. And there's only one word for something so openly adoring as that. and that is worshiping. And that's our third point, worshiping. Then Mary took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And again, the spikenard is oftentimes an embalming ointment, very similar to myrrh. And it is usually meant for the burial of somebody. After the wrap, you know, before the wrapping goes around the person to preserve them, the body is, in a sense, anointed with these oils and things like that. And Mary is a symbol of the beauty of worship. And worship is costly. It's very costly. It might even cost you a relationship with somebody. And what I mean by that is that Mary, they think Mary would have spent maybe her life savings on buying that embalming ointment. And in that way, she would have had nothing left for any type of future husband or a dowry to give him. So you might say she was giving up any other relationship she had for the sake of Jesus at that moment. And so too with us. If we're true worshipers, some people in our lives might shy away from us and label us as too fanatical. You're raising your hands, and what are you doing? You're raising your hands to the Lord. Okay, it's good you're going to church, but a Wednesday Bible study? Come on. And that shirt you're wearing? Oh, please. Can you just put a different shirt on that doesn't have a fish or says Jesus on it? And the bumper sticker? It's got to go. You're getting a little too fanatical. Can't you just be quiet about Jesus? But no, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to worship Jesus in everything we say and do and who we are. And again, others might say, you're going too far. You're going too far. But Jesus says, keep coming. Keep coming. I receive the worship you give me. Jesus is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of it. He was the lamb that was slain. All the sins of the world, again, falling upon Jesus, dying for in our place. Man, he's worthy of worship. But you know, others, it's sad. The other thing that cost Mary is that she was criticized. She was criticized and scrutinized by Judas. And he said, God, Lord, she could have sold that for a lot of money, and we could have used that money to give to the poor. Wouldn't that have been a better thing? And Jesus says, no, no. She did the right thing, because the poor you always have with you, but I'm not going to be here all the time. The dark day is coming. And he told us this a couple chapters ago. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, he said. But I'm not going to be here forever. I'm not going to be here. There's going to come a dark day. And again, we're heading into that in chapter 12, 13, 14. But sometimes people can be critical, even within the church, of your worship. And this is something that's a sad thing, but true. We can be critical of the one sitting next to us who's just trying to worship the Lord. But because of their appearance or their accent, maybe the clothes they wear, the way they raise their hand, they don't do it this way. They do it this way instead of this way. They do it this way. You know, and we can become critical of that. And there's no place for that in the church. There's no place for that. James, we're going through the book of James in the men's Bible study. James tells us that partiality and prejudice is sin. And if we find ourselves doing those things, judging others within the church, we need to repent and ask God to forgive us and give us new eyes to see others with and not be those critical ones. Here's an instance. Here's an example. When David danced before the Lord with all his might, his wife mocked him. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20, his wife, Michelle, or Michael, some would say. But David went on to continue worshiping the Lord with all his might. But Michael, it says, was barren. She had no child until the day of her death. And again, I'll make a little bit of a jump here. Those who criticize or find fault with somebody else's worship or just worshiping can experience a barrenness, a dryness in their lives. A lack of productivity, maybe. But I want to encourage you to be a worshiper. Be a worshiper in your morning devotions, in your evening prayers, here on Sundays, on Wednesday mornings, whenever it might be for you, worship the Lord with your whole heart and watch and see what happens. See if the Lord doesn't invigorate you and rejuvenate you as you lift your hands to him and just think about him, just to be in the presence of the Lord. Not doing anything, not being busy for him, but just spending time thinking about Jesus and that awesome, wonderful sacrifice that he made for us on the cross, and how he's blessed us. Because worship of Jesus is our highest calling. That's why I'm always saying, again, this is not the opening act when we sing songs to the Lord. It's the main event. Worship him in song. Worship him in our giving. We worship him in our reading of the word. Right now we're worshiping Jesus. We're focusing on him. Worshiping him in our conversations after the service is over. Worship of Jesus is our highest calling. And again, Thomas came to that place when Jesus had resurrected, but he came to the disciples in the upper room, but Thomas wasn't there for some reason, probably too busy. But anyway, he said, I'm not going to believe it till I see it for myself. And of course, what happens? Jesus comes into the room and he says, Thomas, put your hands here. Touch the nail prints. Put your hands in my side. And then Thomas, of course, falls to his knees and says, my Lord and my God. And he worships the Lord. He worships him. But again, Jesus said, blessed are you who believe. Having not seen yet, you believe. So we're blessed. We're the blessed generation. So that brings us to our last moment here. And this necessitates that we read the last two verses. So I want to go back to the text. Because this last component of the early church, or the home church, you might say, happens on the streets. And here it is, John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Then the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. That's as far as we're going to go today in the text. The people in the streets had heard somehow that Jesus was coming from Bethany and coming down to Jerusalem, 2 or 3 miles. Maybe they sensed that he was the one that was foretold by the prophets. Maybe they were moved by the Spirit of God just to get out in the streets because something was going to happen. Maybe they got a 20-minute warning that, hey, Jesus is coming down. Somebody ran ahead of them. I don't know how they knew it, but either way, they intentionally prepared to meet Jesus and to greet him and openly declare his arrival. And we're going to call this final component that we see in these verses watching and waiting. Watching and waiting. I'll tell you, I don't know if you watch the Rose Bowl or the Rose Parade, I should say. The Rose Bowl is something different. The Rose Parade. We have a friend that is a counselor at camp. He's 75 years old. And he lived in Pasadena. And every year, when he was a kid, he looked forward to the Rose Parade, not just because it was fun and the whole town swelled like Julian does, like now. Basically, you go from 2,000 people to, you know, 15,000 because it's Apple Days. But Pasadena, it happened, the same thing happened, of course, even on a greater scale. But he was so excited because he was a paper boy. And he made 10 times what he usually makes on the day of the Rose Parade because they were allowed, get this, they could ride down the middle of the street, the middle of Colorado Boulevard, and sell papers. And he said they could not keep up with it. He made so much money as an 11-year-old boy. But it's neat when people on that day, they gather very early for the Rose Parade. And they want to get their places. And they want to be maybe one of the first ones that can hear the first beat of the drum or the trumpet that sounds. And in that way, it signals the beginning of the parade. And the marching band is going to come along. And it's going to just break out in excitement. It's going to be a wonderful day. Well, so too are these people on the outskirts of Jerusalem, waiting eagerly. They're anxious to see Jesus and maybe hear his voice or see his face or touch his cloak, touch whatever he's wearing. And they hope, they're hoping that that will usher in the king and his new kingdom. They're still thinking at this point, hey, this is what we're going to overthrow the Romans. We're going to establish the new kingdom. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be that great day. But as we know, that wasn't the moment. That wasn't it. Now, Jesus, of course, has established his heavenly kingdom. We know that. But he told his disciples, he told those who were around him on the day in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, listen, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight. I could call down 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels, and end this whole thing at any time. Jesus said, but it's for this reason that I came, to pay for the penalty of the sins of the whole world. I'm going to bring it upon myself. So, but we will get to that moment. We're going to talk about it more in depth next week. when we just read a bit about it. That's called the triumphal entry, or the Palm Sunday as we know it. But for now, I want to end with the idea of watching and waiting for something else. Because in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has his glorious resurrection, he's on the earth for 40 days, we come to this farewell moment with Jesus and his followers near Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives. And he shares with them some final words. And again, we already shared it, witnessing, the idea of focusing on witnessing. He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the outermost parts of the world. But here's what happened after that. Verse 9 says this. While they watched, while the followers watched Jesus, he was taken up. We call this the ascension. He was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Verse 10, Acts chapter 1, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white and said, men of Galilee, why are you looking up into heaven? Don't you know the same Jesus, the same way that he went up, he's going to come back in the same manner? In other words, he'll be back. He'll be back. He'll be back. And we find this moment, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This coming back in the clouds moment. And if you want to follow along, you're welcome to do that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And this is Paul writing to the Thessalonians, especially to those who were concerned that many of their family and friends who had died before the resurrection of Christ were thinking that they missed out, that Jesus rose again, but man, they were too late. They didn't make it on time, and they missed out on the possibility of their own resurrection. So here's what Paul tells them. He reassures them with these words. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Again, there's that word for Christians who died, falling asleep, because we die physically. Yes, this tent falls away one day, but spiritually, we never die. We're right in the presence of the Lord. And he says, again, 13, there it is. I don't want you to be ignorant of those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who fall asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, here's why he's going to comfort them, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And I love this last thing. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another, knowing that the Lord is going to come back for us again. That's an awesome thought. Now, that's why some people say, I'll see you later. They say, hey, here, there, or in the air. You know, that's the way of saying, hey, you know, we might die first. We'll see each other, you know, maybe later on earth, or we'll see each other in heaven, but maybe we'll see each other as we're going to meet the Lord. Now, that word caught up together with them in the clouds, verse 17, is the word harpazo, and it means to be snatched away. It's like if, let's say, Annalise was walking out playing by the street, and she goes to run after a ball, and she's going, and you just pull her by the collar and go, whoa, wait a second. That's what it's like. It's that forceful snatching away, saving you from danger kind of a thing. Yes, and you've probably done that before, haven't you, Jessica? Right. Okay, so now here's the thing. In Latin, the word is raptus. And this is why we call this future event the rapture. Some people say, that word isn't in the Bible, that idea of the Lord meeting us in the clouds and us going to ascend to be with him. It is there. It depends what language you're reading it in. So raptus is the word in Latin. Now, I want to finish with this thought. This year, like so many things, it seems like this is the 50th anniversary of so many things. You know, we talked about Woodstock and other things going on that happened in 1969. Well, it was the best of times and the worst of times, let's just say that. But one thing that happened that was pretty amazing was Apollo 11. The Apollo 11 lunar landing. July 20th, 1969. And I was reading about this in detail in this magazine we get called Reminisce. And on that day, the eagle landed. That's where I got that from, by the way. Neil Armstrong, those were the first words he used. The eagle has landed. People think it was when he stepped on the moon, but it was before then. As he was, the most difficult thing, he said, was landing the lunar module. He said, you know, I felt that there was a 90% chance that we could make it back from the moon, but I felt there was a 50-50 chance that we could land the thing on the moon. Man, it was like up until the last minute, they weren't sure they were going to pull it off. But man, when that thing landed, he said, the Eagle, the lunar module, has landed. And you can bet throughout the whole world, cheers went up. And there was a feeling of relief. Like, wow, it happened. It landed. Then he steps out, of course, a little while later, and he says, he hits his boot, and they thought there might be like 6 feet of dust because they thought, well, if the idea of evolution is true, man, this thing's been here for like a billion years. We're going to sink down. We're just going to go whoom, right into the earth. 14 inches of dust is what he hit with his boot. And then he says, of course, those famous words. And maybe you actually can remember them. I was only 5 years old. But some of you are probably older than that. And he said, of course, what did he say? That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. And people say, oh, he invented that before he got there. He said, I didn't think about that until I was right there on that moment. He said, I was too worried about landing it before I could come up with a speech to how it was going to feel to touch the moon. I just wanted to see the thing land. But I'll tell you this. From what I gather from the Bible, that giant leap is going to be nothing compared with the leap we're going to have when we meet Christ in the air. That's going to be an amazing leap when we meet Jesus. And man, I hope it happens in our lifetime. I really do. But the Bible says there's a generation that's not going to see death, that will not die physically, but that's going to be caught up in the air to meet Jesus. We don't know when that generation is, which one it is. You know, selfishly, I hope it's ours. But Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We're not going to all sleep, or we're not going to all die physically, but we're all going to be changed. We're not going to all sleep, but we're all going to be changed. And a side note, so silly. Those words were written, and I want to do the same thing in our church. When we get the baby barn back, you know where the babies will go? That's what, I saw a church that wrote that. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And that's good to know for the kids that are in there. Anyway, but Paul says this. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We're going to be changed. It's going to be like a caterpillar into a butterfly. Something's going to happen. There's going to be this metamorphosis, this instant snatching away and transformation. And so Paul brings up this new revelation, this mystery, something that hasn't been revealed by the Lord up until this point. And that's that one day there's going to be a glorious transformation of the children of God. It's going to be amazing. Bring it on is right. Now, why would the Lord do that? Why would the Lord want to snatch us away? I'll tell you, with the time we have, I'm just going to give you one of my four reasons. I think the biggest reason is to take up his children before he pours out his wrath upon the earth, which is known as the Great Tribulation. The same letter to the Thessalonians that Paul wrote that speaks of the rapture or catching away, in that same letter he wrote this. He said, we those who believe in Christ Jesus and put our faith in him are not appointed unto wrath. The Bible teaches us that we're not going to be judged in the same way that those who have rejected Christ will be judged. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus, the Bible says. And so when God looks upon us, he doesn't see that sinner any longer. He sees a white, cleansed, righteous person. Even though we've done some bad things in our lives, lots of sins, God won't see us that way. He's going to see us through the filter of his son, Jesus. And if we've taken Jesus into our lives, then we are clothed, the Bible says, in his righteousness. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon us. And so he sees his son. And that's an awesome thing. Now, we can either receive that or reject it. But those who receive that righteousness from Jesus, the Bible says we're sealed in the Spirit of God. We have his mark somehow. And the Bible calls that the Holy Spirit, that we're sealed in the Spirit of God. And therefore, we're Christ's ambassadors. Now, here's the thing. Before a country goes to war with another country, they have their ambassadors there trying their best to make peace with that country. The ambassadors are there. But once that country decides that there's no other choice but to go to war, what do they do first? They get their ambassadors out of there. They get their ambassadors out of that country, and they make sure their ambassadors are safe before the first bomb drops. And so too, the Bible teaches in places over and over again. You can go back to the Old Testament and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where, man, the righteous were pulled out first. Before God's wrath came, the righteous got pulled out of there. God, the Bible teaches that we're going to get pulled out before that wrath, that judgment of God comes in what's known as the Great Tribulation. So that, to me, is the greatest reason why the Lord pulls his kids out first. And in a much shallower way, let me use somebody here. Jennifer, Wade, if your house had pests in it, let's say it was inundated with fleas, not your son. If it had fleas and it had all kinds of bugs, and you said, you know, there's no alternative but to fumigate the house. Now, you think Wade would say, Jennifer, should we wake up the kids first? You think, should we, you know, listen, of course, you're going to get your kids, you're going to say, kids, we're going to go out, we're going to leave this place. And the tent's going to come, and the poison gas going to get pumped in, and it's going to take care of the evil things that are crawling in our house. Listen, in the same way, the Lord cares for his kids. He's not going to have us suffer the same punishment as those people who have rejected him and are evil. So we ought to be watching and waiting for that day to come. And now I don't mean standing around like, oh, it might be today, you know, I'm going to quit my job and do, you know, just watch and wait. No, it means you labor till he comes, you take your responsibility seriously, but man, you always have in your heart the urgency that, man, it could happen any day. It could happen any day. And in that way, we don't want to waste a moment. We want to share the gospel with our friends who have not come to Christ. We want them to be with us if the Lord does come. We want to be about the Lord's business. And man, there are some sombering scriptures that talk about not being ready. Matthew chapter 25, again, verse 40. Actually, 24. Two men will be in a field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you don't expect. And I'll tell you, I don't have time to go into it, but tonight is the Feast of Trumpets. And it's one of the seven feasts that the Jews would celebrate. And the trumpet would sound, according to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 6, and this would it would signal the end of the growing season, the beginning of the harvest time, and it would call the people's attention to a time of 10 days where they would make their hearts right before the Lord. And so tonight, you're gonna, if you were in Los Angeles or other places, you're gonna hear the shofar, the ram's horn being blown. Because from tonight at sunset till tomorrow at sunset is going to be what they call the Feast of Trumpets. And again, as with every feast, it's important for the time of the Jews when they lived it, but every feast, of course, as we know, foreshadows Jesus Christ. And this is one of those that has not yet been fulfilled. Passover, yes, fulfilled, of course, in Jesus as he went to the cross. Pentecost, yes, the coming of the Holy Spirit. But there's a couple that haven't. The two that we're waiting for still is the Feast of Tabernacles and, of course, this one here, the Feast of Trumpets. Because the blowing of the trumpet always sounded the alarm. Let all who live in the land, this is from Joel chapter 2, tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. And that's a reminder that Jesus one day is still coming for us. He's coming. And so as we close, I want you to think about what you want to be doing if the Lord does come during our lifetime, what do you want to be doing? Do you want to be like that good servant that's pleasing to the Lord, doing those good works, loving others, and serving others? Or do you don't want to be caught doing something that you'd be ashamed of, that's for sure. So let's be about the Lord's business. Let's have that urgency of watching and waiting. And in that way, our candles, our lampstand is going to be lit. And we're going to be a light to all those who gather around us and want to know about Jesus. As we're watching and waiting for him, we're about the Lord's business. So let's pray. Let's end with that. Well, thank you, dear God, once again, in Jesus' name, for this time. Lord, thank you for letting us get a glimpse into the house of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, and to see them working and witnessing, Lord, and worshiping you. God, we want to be doing those things, Lord. And Lord, then we go out to the streets and we see the people are watching and waiting for you. And Lord, we want to be watching and waiting also. We want to be watching and waiting for your arrival, Jesus. And we're so glad that you have written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life as we put our trust in you, Jesus. We're going to be that generation, Lord, if you do come, that will not see death. And we'll meet you in the air, God. That's a sure thing. So, Lord, help us. Help us to have that expectancy, that urgency, Lord, and to not waste a moment here on earth. So, Lord, give us that dunamis, that boldness, Lord, that dynamite witness that we can go forth and not be afraid or ashamed of what somebody's going to think of us, Lord, as we speak your words and raise our hands and wear a t-shirt, Lord. Help us to do those things for your sake, Jesus, because you're coming. And we don't want our friends or our family to miss out on that, Jesus. We don't want them to go through that terrible time the Bible calls the tribulation, God. As for us, Lord, we know that we're not appointed unto wrath. Lord, you're not going to do that to us. We're your kids, Lord. We're your kids. But Lord, there are some who have rejected you. And Lord, if there's anybody in here in this room that has rejected you, Jesus, that has never made a decision for you, Lord, because to not decide is to decide, Lord. To say wait is to reject you. So Lord, I'm asking right now that that person would say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Jesus, please forgive me, Lord. I want to be one of your kids. So Jesus, I put my trust in you now that what you did for me on that cross, Lord, was to pay for the penalty of all my sins that would have fallen upon me, Lord. But now those sins have fallen upon you, Jesus. And you've taken my sin as far as the east is from the west. And I'm yours, Lord. And Lord, thank you that now I can look forward to meeting you. I don't have to be afraid of going through that terrible time, Lord, because you've already paid the price, Lord. Your wrath has been poured out on your son, dear God. So, Lord, I thank you for this time, Lord. And now we turn our attention, Lord, to you once again in our songs. And, Lord, then we're going to turn our attention to you in our fellowship. And even in advance, Lord, we thank you in advance for the food we're about to eat, the hospitality of our kitchen crew, Lord, as they're working, getting things ready for us even right now. And, Lord, thank you for those workers down in the children's ministry who have come to their final minute, Lord. But they gave it their best, God. They gave you to the kids, God. And we're thankful for them, too. So, Lord, now receive our songs of praise to you as we end our time. In Jesus' name, amen.